Very good. Thank you. Go ahead and grab your Bibles. Open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. That's where we are today as we continue on through the book of 1 Timothy. We've been in it for a while now, getting to the end. And this week, in a conversation with somebody in the church, they said with something of a playful smirk on their face, "Hey, how's sermon prep going?" And they asked me that question in that way for two reasons. First, it's because they knew that we preach text by text through books of the Bible. That's what we do as a church. And secondly, because they read ahead and they know where we're going. And the topic that we're touching on today isn't necessarily a fun topic to think about. It's not one that we naturally think like meets the felt needs of the church. The passage that we're reading or studying today, looking at today, hopefully being shaped by even today, is 1 Timothy chapter 2, sorry, 6, 1 through 2, and it says this: "Let all who are under a yoke, as bondservants," that's doulos, slaves, "regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters," let that sink in for a minute, "must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." Today we're talking about slavery. It's tricky, right? It's tricky for a number of reasons. It's, first of all, tricky because I'd imagine most of us are already on the same page when it comes to slavery, right? I think most of us can probably agree that slavery is a moral evil. I don't imagine I need to convince too many people about that. In fact, we live in a world where there's a lot of division, you know that, a lot of division around what is morally good and morally bad, right? We cannot even agree on a lot of the morals that we're supposed to live according to. And yet, when it comes to slavery, people do not hesitate to name it as an absolute moral evil, as well they should, as we all should, all right? So the first thing that makes this sermon a little bit tricky is the fact that most of us are already on the same page. Already agree that slavery is a moral evil. That's the first thing. Second thing, though, slavery just isn't a part of our everyday world in the way that it would have been in this day. Thing is, slavery is not dead in the world. You probably have heard this, but according to the International Justice Mission, they say, IJM, there are more slaves today than in any other time before in human history. Their estimate is that there's 50 million slaves, people still enslaved in the world. 28 million of those are in some form of debt bondage, some kind of forced labor like that. And then about 5 million are sex trafficking victims. The numbers are impossible to verify, but it's also an impossibly heartbreaking thing to even wrap your mind around. We don't want to dismiss that reality all around the world, even in our own country. And still, what we can do, we'll talk about this more, we can prioritize companies with ethical values, things like that. We can advocate for laws and policies that fight for human trafficking in our country. We can give to ministries like International Justice Mission and others to fight slavery around the world. And yet, still, for the most of us, slavery is just kind of out of sight, out of mind. You know it's there. It's hard. It's not a part of our everyday reality. That's the second thing that makes this passage a little tricky. We all agree it's not really part of our world. Here's the third, maybe the biggest for where we're going today. This passage doesn't come right out and condemn slavery. That's what makes it the most tricky. This passage, in fact, none of the passages of the Bible come right out and condemn slavery in the way that we might want it to. We would want a passage of Scripture to name it as the absolute moral evil that it is and to prohibit it in the church and in the world. And so what do we do with passages like this, passages that seem to allow for slavery, even among Christians? That's tricky. And I mean, we could say a lot of things about slavery, like we could compare slavery in the ancient world to slavery in the American antebellum South and say, oh, well, it looks very different, which is true, right? Slavery in the transatlantic slave trade. That was slavery that was race-based. That was a slavery that was very hard to buy your way out of. Roman slavery was not race-based, and it was not as difficult to get out of, and yet I'm pretty hesitant to be seen as downplaying anything that's called slavery. The slavery that we see in the Bible, or in Roman times, even from what we learn in the Bible, was slavery. It was wicked. It was evil. It was wrong. But before we get any deeper into that, what I want to do today is I want to focus on what this passage has to say about slavery, this passage specifically. And it's going to be a springboard for us to see what the rest of the Bible has to say about it. But I also think that as we talk about this really, you know, intriguing topic, it's also going to help us think about how we live in this world. After all, regarding life in this world, we live in a world where authority of any kind can be abused. That's just a reality of living in a world like ours, a fallen, sinful world. And so, let's read this passage again because it's short, and I'm excited to dive into it, think about it together, and think about how it even shapes our life as citizens, as employees, as citizens of a fallen world today. So let me read this for us. 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 through 2. I'll read it again really slowly. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, slaves, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is big, this is hard, and yet I pray that you would give us the wherewithal, the patience, I think, to maybe even pick through this and see what it is saying and to see what it's not saying, Lord. And to see how this truth, which, as I was just saying, is so far from our everyday reality, does shape our everyday reality, Lord. We're humble, our hearts are open, work in us, change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 1, here we go. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants, slave, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Let's unfold this. Who's Paul speaking to? Well, he's speaking to Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And he's saying to him, all who are under a yoke as bondservants, ... He's talking about to Timothy about the slaves who are in his church. And so we can say specifically the people that Paul's speaking to are Christian slaves. Slaves who are part of Timothy's church in Ephesus. Who would care if the name of God and the teaching was reviled or not? That's who he's speaking to here. And I think we could add, since verse 2 is speaking to slaves of believing masters, more on that later, we can assume that he's speaking here to slaves of any kind of master. All slaves, specifically maybe, unbelieving masters. And he's telling these Christian slaves to, quote, regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, it's important to see, he's not saying that all masters are worthy of honor. He's just telling them that they should regard their masters as worthy of all honor, to act towards them as if they are worthy of all honor. Don't disrespect them, don't mistreat them simply because of how they act or what they believe. Rather, continue to offer them excellent service. Why? Why would he tell a slave, a Christian slave, to continue to serve excellently in his role as slave? Well, here's the reason. It's at the end. So that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. I'm just telling you what the passage says. Honor your master so that by your faithful service to them, the name of God whose name you profess, the God you profess to follow, and the teaching, that's the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, may not be reviled, may not be dismissed, may not be disdained. You, slave, as an ambassador of Christ, live in such a way that the light of Christ shines through your life. It's funny, Paul actually says it the other way around. He says it negatively here. He puts it positively in Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. He says, be submissive to your own masters in everything, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing, but showing all good faith so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The way that you respond, even in this institution of slavery, may you do it in such a way that does not give people the opportunity to disdain Christ, but adorns Christ, adorns the gospel. And I still assume that doesn't sit well with you. It still doesn't really sit well with me. I've wrestled with this all week. I think we need to understand what Paul's not saying, though. What's he not saying in this passage? Well, first, he's not saying that slaves must do everything they're charged to do. I mean, because after all, these are Christian slaves. They're not just slaves, but Christians, which means they have another master, right? They have a higher authority. This is true of a slave. This is also true of an employee to his boss, a student to his teacher, a child even to his parent. It's true of any Christian who's under the authority of anyone else. As Peter says in Acts chapter 5, we must obey God rather than man. It doesn't matter what our earthly authorities say if what our earthly authorities say differs from what God says. And so that's the first thing Paul's not saying. He's not giving slave masters total unchecked authority to force their slaves to do whatever they want. No human authority should have a greater influence over our lives than God. Here's the second thing Paul's not saying. He's not saying that slaves need to stay enslaved. In fact, over in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter as well, in chapter 7, Paul says two things. He says, do not become bondservants, so don't enter into slavery. And he also says in that chapter that if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. If you have the opportunity to get out of slavery, take it. If you're in a bad situation, have a chance, get out of that situation. Paul gives complete blessing there. But here's another thing that we need to keep in mind. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, they introduce themselves to the church in Philippi, calling themselves, Paul and Timothy, doulos of Christ, douloi of Christ, slaves, bondservants of Christ. Paul is writing to Timothy. One slave of Christ is writing to another slave of Christ about how those who are in earthly bondage should live as slaves of Christ. Paul and Timothy are in the same situation in the sense that they are slaves of a heavenly master, even though they are not slaves of an earthly master. Or Peter says it to you, 1 Peter 2. Peter calls us to live as servants, slaves, doulos, douloi, of God. And so for these Christian slaves, before they're slaves to men, they are slaves to Christ. No matter what your earthly master says about you, your heavenly master calls you, 1 Peter 2, a chosen race, a royal people, priesthood, part of a holy nation. Your heavenly master, Ephesians 4, urges you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called with all humility and gentleness and patience. Let me just put it like this. Paul's point to these slaves is in line with what the Bible teaches, God's words teaches for all believers. That we should love our neighbor, even love our enemy. That we should turn the other cheek when evil is done towards us. Or, Matthew 5:16, that we should let our light shine so that men might see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. That's the principle being applied to slaves here. I'll read it again. Let your light shine so that men might see your good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. Christian slaves, you are ambassadors for Christ. So live as a servant of Christ. Let your godliness be radiant in the household of your master. Let it shine so that he can see it. Let it shine so that it points him towards the Lord, that you may adorn the gospel. That's what it's saying. Well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Now, none of us are slaves today, right? This is not our reality. This is not our situation. But I think that all of us know what it's like to be under less than perfect human authority, right? This is, again, a reality of living in a fallen world. You just think about a boss who would just very happily step on your head for his own advancement, right? That's a reality in a fallen world. Some that I know that you guys have, some of you have experienced. Think about a teacher who maybe is just fed up with the whole teaching game and just kind of shames her students in front of the classroom if they're not doing great, not keeping up, making her job hard. Or maybe think about a policeman who's on a power trip, a corrupt politician who uses his position for financial gain. Or think about a coach who won't play you because he's got a beef with your dad, right? These type of like sinful authority situations are realities in a fallen world. And so living as faithful Christians under ungodly authority, it's just a reality of following Christ here. It's just a reality of following Christ on this side of the grave, this side of eternity. And I do want to say that, yes, sometimes there may be proper channels to report those who are abusing authority. There's nothing wrong with that. And other times, you may have to remove yourself from situations where leaders are abusing their authority. Quit a job, quit a team, change your school. Sometimes that's possible. But the point that Paul is making here to slaves is that before you are a slave, before you are an employee, before you're a student, before you're a civilian, or before you're a soccer player, you are Christ's. That's your first and your primary identity. And so, if that's who you are, a Christian, in that hard situation, live like it. In that hard situation, live like it. Honor that leader so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. And I understand, like, this doesn't wipe away all the struggles for me in this passage. I'm sure it doesn't for you as well. Still wrestling over this, as I think we've said a couple times in this book. But let me just get really practical here about one way this could look, and maybe one of the ways that this most often looks for Christians living in a fallen world under less than perfect authority. I think one way Christians tend to struggle with this is the way that we speak about those in ungodly authority over us. The words we use about our bosses, about our teachers, about our coaches, especially when those bosses, teachers, coaches, whoever it might be, is less than perfect, is in sin. I think what we sometimes do as Christians is we allow the sins of our superiors to basically write us a permission slip to speak trash about those who are our leaders. The leaders we know, like in the classroom, and the leaders we don't, like in our government. Forgetting the fact that just as they're in the wrong for treating us like dirt as the image of God, we would be wrong too, to speak of them as dirt, as they are made in the image of God as well. And this is something we struggle with. This is something I struggle with. We, with our words, try to kill their reputation or just vent our anger, thinking it's okay because they first did wrong to us. Christian, may it not be so. This is a problem in the world. Gossip and vilifying those does not adorn the doctrine. It does not make the gospel shine in the world. It doesn't catch anyone off guard. In fact, it looks a lot like what is permissible and allowed in the world, whether you say it with your words or post it on the internet. The way we use our words matters. Do not revile. To name the name of God and the teaching of God, the gospel will be reviled if we fail to live as ambassadors for him in this world. It's a problem, but it's also an amazing opportunity for us, as for Christians. Because if we want to adorn the gospel, if we want to make the gospel of Jesus Christ shine in the world, Be a person who seeks to tame your tongue. Be a person who turns the other cheek. Be a person who refuses to verbally lacerate those who make your life more difficult. And that's what will set us apart. The name of God and the teachings will not be reviled. And I think instead, the name of God and the gospel itself will shine if we live in this way. Christian, we of all people not only should do this, but we of all people should be able to do this. We should be able to turn the other cheek, to not lacerate them who make our lives hard, because we know that perfect justice is just over the horizon. We know, as Christians, that soon and very soon, all wrong in this world will be made right. And we know it's not our job to make it so. We can't. That while we can fight for justice in God-honoring ways, we cannot fix all the problems. One day, the God of justice will. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what Paul is calling the servants in Ephesus to do. And that's what Paul is calling all of us to do. That's what the Lord calls all of us to do. Do not overcome, or do not return evil for evil, but overcome evil with good, even in the midst of really broken, heartbreaking, tragic situations, like slavery, and like the other sinful situations, institutions that we walk through in this fallen world. But what about when your authority should know better? What about when that authority that's sinfully oppressing you in whatever situation it is a brother or sister in Christ? Well, that's what we see as we move on into the second verse. So let me read verse 2 there. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let me just take that, boil it down very simply so we know what's going on. He's saying that if you have a believing master, love him as the brother he is. Don't let that changed status as brother be an excuse to withholding the honor that he's due as a brother in Christ. Don't let the fact that he's your master be an excuse to remove the honor that is due to him as a brother. That's what it's saying. It seems. I'm open to other interpretations. That's what it seems this passage is saying, and that's hard. And I just want to say for you, if you're struggling with this idea of Christians holding slave, I hope you do. That's good. I think we can say that biblically. We'll get there in a minute. But this passage does not condone, it does not encourage slaveholding, but it also doesn't do the very thing that I imagine we'd all want it to do, and that is forbid it. Name it as what it is, the sin that it is, the wrong that it is, the evil that it is. Because I wish the Bible said that believing slave masters should give their slaves their freedom, and yet it doesn't. But here's what's interesting. As we think about all this, as we grapple with the emotions of it all and the truth and the goodness and the beauty of it all, where is it here? I think what it does do, what this passage does do, actually not here, but maybe the other passages of the New Testament, is it describes the way that believing slave masters should be treating their slaves. And I think this makes all the difference. Look with me in Colossians 4:1. I'm sorry, you don't have to turn there. I'll read it. Colossians 4:1. Masters, treat your bondservants, your slaves, justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let me just remind you of that. Ephesians 6, after a long section telling slaves how they're supposed to honor their masters, verse 9, he turns it around and he says to masters, do the same to them. and stop your threatening. Sounds like a threat itself, doesn't it? Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. You know, I do wish the Bible said that believing slave masters should give their slaves their freedom. It doesn't. What it does do, though, is rip the guts out of the institution. Do you see that? Maybe think about it like this. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Stop threatening. That's what it says to masters. And then our passage speaking to slaves says, do not be disrespectful. Rather, regard them as worthy of all honor. And when believing slaves and believing masters are in the same house, serve them all the better. Call them the brothers that they are. Slavery isn't outlawed in the Bible. And yet, with the guts of this institution ripped out by all of that, it leaves slavery looking like a shell of what it was, right? Let's think about it like this. I haven't done a ton of construction in my life. I've watched construction shows, and from watching construction shows, what I know is that demo is the fun part, right? Demo is that time when you don't have to know what you're doing, you just can throw a hammer and see what happens. You can rip things off, watch it crash to the ground. Everyone seems to love demo day. The problem is, if you do demo, not knowing what you're doing, you're going to take out some walls that really matter, right? So you can do demo, and yet you need somebody who knows what's going on there. I'm not doing significant construction to my house, or demo to my house. I'm not doing any of the construction, unless Joel is there to make sure I don't take out certain walls that are holding up the ceiling, right? But if you do take out all those walls, the roof will cave in, right? And if the roof caves in, there is no saving that house, right? If that roof caves in, all that house is just a pile of useless rubble. It's good for nothing. You're not about to prop the ceiling back up. You're just gonna take it all away and start from scratch. When I look at this passage, slavery isn't outlawed, but when the guts are ripped out of it, Paul does not spare the supporting walls. He rips out injustice. He rips out threatening. He rips out unfairness. He rips out disrespect. He rips out this idea that slaves are property and replaces it with brotherly love. Can this even still be called slavery if, I'm not being dismissive, if this all happens? If it's actually true that all those things are taken out of the institution, is it still slavery? Because in my eyes, it looks like slavery in name only. I think I really like how John Piper says it. He says it like this, that if a Christian slave owner and a Christian slave obey all of these teachings, the teachings of Scripture, the relationship between master and slave would be so radically transformed. The master is transformed from an owner to one who is owned by Christ along with his slave. And the slave is transformed from property to a co-heir with Christ along with his master. Man, that doesn't sound like slavery to me. And maybe we should just put it this way. If both slaves and masters obey everything the New Testament calls them to, not just ripping out the cabinets and the carpet of slavery, but ripping out the load-bearing walls, with all that removed, it should really only be a matter of time before the roof caves in. It should only really be a matter of time before this institution of slavery is a smoldering pile of useless rubble. No sinful institution like slavery can stand when the kingdom of God holds sway. There is no room for slavery or oppressive power in the church, whether that's master to slave, elder to congregant, or any other kind. The fact that slavery did not fall for over a millennia and more is a tragedy. The fact that it took Christians centuries to come around to this conclusion is to our shame. And coming back around to what we were talking about at the beginning, slavery is not a part of my or your everyday life, And yet, I do think that if we as Christians are going to have our minds renewed by the gospel, it should change the way we think about certain things in our life. I think it should make us stop and think about where we buy our shirts from, where we get our coffee and our tea. I think that if we rethink this reality that there are slaves in this world and that these slaves are a part of this world economy, we should reconsider what it looks like to be a part of that world economy. And I'm not going to dive too deep into that. But for us living today, you know, I'm sorry, I'm hesitant to even say this because the word justice has become so hot. Justice is a good thing. Our God is a God of justice. I understand that the word justice can be misused and misapplied. And yet, if our God is a God of justice who sees and gives his attention and his compassion to the widow and the orphan and the sojourner and the alien and the slave, then shouldn't we be people whose eyes are at least open to some of those broken systems in our world, the things that are broken in the world around us? Shouldn't it at least make us stop and think about the sin happening in the world and how we use our checkbooks to be a part of it? I hope I'm not overstepping my bounds there. But we as Christians, we should care about those who are slaves. We should pray against modern day slavery. 50 million people in this world, best estimates. We should pray for laws and policies to be put in place in our nation that stop it happening here. We should give to, pray for, support institutions that are fighting it there. It's heartbreaking. But we should do all that because we know what it's like to be slaves. We know what it's like to be held captive by chains that are binding us and leading us to death. We all, as sinners, were slaves to that sin. We all, as sinners, were without hope in this world. We all would have been heading straight to the grave were it not for a great Redeemer who came and bought our freedom by his own blood. Christ saw us in our desperate state and had compassion on us. Romans 8:2, through Christ, Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. John 8, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so here's my charge for you. If you have not looked to Christ for your freedom from the power of sin, the power of death, shackling you and leading you to the grave, that freedom is yours through the liberating blood of Christ. Trust in him. He has washed your sin away. You are set free. And those who are free indeed. But another hope as well. It's bigger than just you and me. We have a God who is ripping the load-bearing walls out of this entire fallen world. Jesus will come again to bring a new heavens and a new earth. And all of those sinful, broken ways of this world will crumble. The God of peace, Romans 16:19 says, will soon crush Satan under your feet. And on that day, as he's won his great victory over this entire world, the new heavens and the new earth, we read that he will wipe away every tear from every eye, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Praise God, the new heavens and the new earth is coming. Tears, pain, things like slavery, suffering will be gone. All I can pray here at the end is come, Lord Jesus. So let's pray for that. Heavenly Father, we love you. We look at the world and everything broken and rotten and crooked and twisted in it. We hate knowing that you hate it even more than we hate it. You, who are perfectly just and holy and righteous and pure, and we could go on, are unwilling to look at what is vile and wicked and broken and say, yeah, it's no big deal. You don't feel that way. You sent your Son to crack the foundation of all that and you will send your son again to topple the structure as he sets up his eternal, everlasting kingdom. And God, we as citizens of that kingdom say, just do it. Start in our lives, continue through our church, carry your kingdom to the end of the earth until the day that Jesus Christ comes to consummate that perfect kingdom. We long for it and we love it. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.